ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your words, and thank you, Lord, for that great gift that you gave us, and we're grateful for them, Lord, and we pray that we wouldn't take them lightly, and we would believe what they say, and we would act upon them, Lord, and for your glory and for your honor, and because that's what you want and that's what brings you pleasure. And Father, we pray now that you would just open our eyes and open our hearts and open our ears to your words today, so we may better walk with thee. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay. Left off in verse 10. The Bible says, take heed. Take heed. I'm looking at the ye, trying to pronounce the he. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, this verse is used, it's used to teach that children have guardian angels. And the cross reference that they go to is Hebrews 1:4, and we'll go there and read it. The Bible says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath, 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Verse 13, but to which of the angels saith he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstools? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? However, if you go into Matthew and you look at the verse again, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You have these angels here. And this verse here says nothing about angels protecting any child. And so if you will notice that these angels, they are in heaven. The Bible says they're always beholding the face of the Father, God the Father. And folks, where is God the Father? He's in heaven, right? And if they're always beholding his face, then these angels look like they're there, right? They're there. And so it looks as though every child has an angel in heaven who represents that child to God. That's the way it looks. That's the way that I'm reading there. But not only do children have angelic representation, but nations. Nations have angelic representation. Go with me, if you would, to Daniel. Daniel 10. The Bible says in verse 10, and behold, an hand touched me, and which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remembered there with the king, or I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now am I come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. So if you notice here, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and this guy is an angel. And how do you know this? Because Michael is an angel. We know that. He's an archangel. And he's called a prince here. And so is this prince of the kingdom of Persia. And so Michael, he's one of the chief princes. Go with verse 13. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. He's helping this other angel overcome this prince of Persia, of the kingdom of Persia. And go with me, if you would, to Daniel 12, verse 1. A couple pages over. And the Bible says, here's this Michael character again. And the Bible says, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. Children of thy people, who are they? The nation of Israel. So we see we've got an angel representing the prince of the kingdom of Persia. We've got an angel that stands for the nation of Israel. And so there's angels that represent these nations, and they represent nations here. And so nations have, they have angelic representation. And not only that, folks, not only that, but go with me, if you would, to Revelation. Churches have angelic representation. Revelation 2. Find it. Revelation 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Then you have another angel of another church. And you have it all the way down here. Of the, I think there's seven churches. You got seven angels writing under these churches. And so you've got angelic representation for churches as well. And so what it looks like is that God has these angels, which Hebrews says are ministering spirits, and that's Hebrews 1:14. And it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister? Go back, if you would, again to Hebrews and look at the wording. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? But that's not what the Bible says. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And so it says for them. And so what it looks like here is that God has angels to bring forth reports to God, and also to bring messages from God. They bring messages from God as well. And you'll see that in Daniel 10. This angel came and spoke to Daniel and told him some things about what was coming. And sometimes, folks, he speaks to a person directly, and sometimes these angels, they minister to people in writing, as we found in Revelation. They're writing these things under the churches. And so here's an idea. God is so holy that he cannot look upon iniquity, folks. Okay? And now think about this for a second. You have men and women committing fornication in the world. And do you really actually think that God is watching these very deeds that are being taken place upon the earth? I mean, think about it. Is he going to sit there and watch that kind of stuff? And a lot of people, they'll use, well, let's go to Proverbs 15. They'll use this verse. Proverbs 15:3. Sure, God's watching all that stuff, right? Proverbs 15:3, the Bible says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. See? But you really think he's watching this stuff? Go with me, if you would, to Habakkuk. They'll read one verse, but they won't read another. Habakkuk 1, verse 13. The Bible says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he?" The Bible says, God's eyes are purer eyes. Thou art purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so, or behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And so, why does it look like, it looks like, folks, that there are things that God chooses to be directly part of, and it looks like God chooses to be not directly part of, to be indirectly part of. That's what it looks like. And we're going to go ahead and look at a couple passages here. Go with me, if you would, to Genesis 18. And we're going to see something here. Genesis 18:1. We all know the story about Lot and Abraham. And we're going to start reading verse 1. "And the Lord appeared unto him," Genesis 18:1. "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree." And so here you have Abraham being very hospitable to these three people, these three men. And you have these three men appearing unto Abraham. Abraham's being hospitable to them. And it looks like that God came to Abraham with two of his angels, folks, for a twofold purpose, and we're going to see that. The first was to tell Abraham that Sarah, they were going to have a child. That was the first thing he told them, right? And then the second thing, we're going to go chapter 18, verse 10. We'll start off in verse 9. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in a tent." And he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." There's the first fold reason they came. "And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him." Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. In the Bible, pure? Huh? Isn't that something? If you're a young kid, you don't even know what that means. Therefore, verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At that time appointed, I will return unto thee. Or at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." The second that time he says it. "Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh." Verse 16. These two angels, they had enough of this one. As soon as she said that, right? And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. So we know God heard some stuff going on down there. But did he look at it? Did he see it? He says he's got to go down and see for himself. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Right? Two men went. We were going to see that. But Abraham's here still talking with God. Go with me, if you would, to chapter 19. Verse 1. 19 verse 1. The Bible says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Here you got two angels going to Sodom, yet God is still talking to Abraham. Three men came to Abraham, folks. Only two angels went to Sodom. Did God go into Sodom and look for himself? Or did he send two angelic angels to go in there and check it out to see whether those things were so? I believe he sent the two angels. The Bible says he sent two angels. Two angels went there. And so when God said he would go down and see, chapter 18, verse 20, did he mean directly himself or indirectly with the beings that he's created, his angels? And you know what happened while these angels showed up, they wanted to know these angels. They wanted to do wickedness to these guys, right? We know that that's what happened. Hey, the angels, they came with a decree, folks. God had already given them orders. They knew they were going to destroy that city. When they saw the wickedness that was there, they knew there was no hope for them, only to get this Lot guy out of there and his family, whoever they could get. But those angels knew God's orders before they even saw for themselves the cries that came up to God from Sodom. And so God... He has eyes in every place, folks. But does that mean he's directly looking at these iniquities that are being taken place? Or is he indirectly looking at them through angels? Through people crying out to God? And so that's just an idea there. And so we have ministering angels. They bring forth reports to God. And they're called ministering spirits. And folks, God has these cups up in heaven. And these reports come up to God, and those iniquities go in these cups. And when those cups get full, God pours out his wrath on a people. He pours out his wrath on a nation. Or he's going to pour out his wrath on churches. And he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ. What more? I mean, what makes you think he won't pour out his wrath on an individual? Was he looking at Jesus Christ when he was hanging up on that cross? Why did Jesus say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If God can look at the sins and the iniquities of the world, why wasn't he looking on his son? His son took all that upon him. And so that's an idea, folks. Is God physically looking at with his own eyes? Or does he have eyes in every place, beholding the evil and the good? Indirectly. And so, that's just an idea. You can do run with it if you want. I mean, I believe that. I don't believe God's looking at this wickedness that's going on out here. I don't think he is. He's not going to sit down in front of a TV set like men and women sit down in front of a TV set and watch the stuff that they watch on TV. I don't think so. Verse 11. The Bible says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." That which was lost. Why this verse is removed from the NIV and the NAS and the RSV and the NRSV, I don't know why it's removed, but they remove it. Who is the lost here, folks? Who's the lost? Is it the Gentiles or the Jews? Well, the context here is Israel. Matthew 15:24, the Bible says, "But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so, the lost sheep of the house of Israel is the context here, folks. Now think about this for a second. Who do you receive when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you receiving Him as the Son of Man? Or are you receiving Him as the Son of God? Think about it. Who are these? This is the Bible says, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." The Son of Man, when the Bible speaks of the Son of Man, the Bible's it's always an earthly connotation or association. We'll say there's always an association there given to Jesus Christ as an earthly Messiah. An earthly Messiah over an earthly people, which is the Jews. And we know that. It's an earthly kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom. The Bible says in Isaiah, "For unto us a child is given," or is born. "Unto us a son is given." That's what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And all throughout Ezekiel, folks, all throughout Ezekiel, it's the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And who was Ezekiel the prophet to? It was to the nation of Israel. And he's speaking about the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And who is Jesus Christ? He's a prophet sent unto the nation of Israel. And so here you have the Son of Man, the Son of Man. We, as Christians in this age, we have a heavenly relationship with the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? And He's not the king over our country. He is the king over our heart. If you're a Christian and you're saved, He's the king over your heart. You gave your heart to Jesus. When you trusted in Him, you gave your heart to Jesus. Now, He may not be reigning there every day and throughout your life. You may kick Him off the throne a couple times, but that doesn't mean He's not the king of your heart, folks. Okay? You're saved. You're sealed. He's the king. But He's the king over your heart, not over a land that you're going to... Now, one day, if you're saved, one day you're going to get to go and you're going to get to reign in the kingdom of heaven. But that kingdom is in relationship to the nation of Israel. That's what it's all about, that nation. And so we'll go back to chapter 18, verse 12. "How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. How think ye? Jesus asks, he always asks questions, folks, that nobody can answer. That's just, it's pretty funny. When Jesus wants to ask a question and he knows you don't know the answer. But you never hear people answering them. Very rarely. Peter always opens up his mouth and he sometimes gives the right answer and he sometimes doesn't. But the truth of the illustration here is that Israel, folks, is a stray sheep. And Jesus Christ, he is the good shepherd that came to find that sheep that went astray, which is Israel. And he left, folks, whatever sheep that he had in heaven, he left to do that, to find this one sheep, Israel, that went astray. And folks, the search is not over. One day, he's going to come back, and he's going to find that sheep. And where's he going to find them? He's going to find them hiding in the mountains. That's where he's going to find them. That's what the Bible says right here. And goeth into the mountains. He's going to find them in the mountains, folks. And those sheep are going to be scared of the big bad Antichrist, the wolf, who's going to be trying to eat them. And Jesus, he's going to find them, and there's going to be a time of rejoicing, and that's going to be during the millennium, time of rejoicing. Amen. Verse 14, even so, is it not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? And so Jesus tells the disciples that God doesn't want one of these little ones to die, right? What's been the context of this whole thing? Because they didn't get any help from somebody that could have helped them. Somebody can help them in a tribulation, and it's not God's will that any of these little ones should perish. And if they perish because of you, woe unto them by whom offenses come. Offenses are going to come, but woe unto him who by they come, right? That's not an exact quote. But woe. You don't want to be the one that causes a little one to perish. Physically. There's different ways you can perish. You can perish physically. You can perish spiritually, folks. The physical part is temporary if you're saved. But there are different ways to perish. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. In this text, Jesus, he isn't doctrinally applying this to the New Testament Christian, folks. Okay? But we can use it. We can use it as long as it doesn't contradict Paul's writings. And it doesn't. And you'll find that out in Galatians 6:1. Doctrinally, though, this text is applied to the churches in the tribulation. It's going to be applied to the churches in the tribulation. However, we can take any passage in the Bible and apply it doctrinally to us as Christians, as long as it doesn't contradict the revelation of the mystery as given to Paul, as found in Romans 16:25. And so, how does a Jewish brother trespass against a Jewish brother? And brother here would have to be in the sense of in a national sense or blood sense, folks. We're a blood sense. Say, Jew's a Jew. Blood, right? Brother. I always call somebody brother, even if they're not my brother in Christ, because, you know, blood. We've got blood of Adam in us. But brother here would not be a Christian. It doesn't have to be a Christian. It could be a national. It could be national. And so how does a Jew trespass against a Jew in the tribulation? James 2. James 2:14. The Bible says, what doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If thy brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So here you have, in the tribulation, people not helping people out. Okay? And if a brother sees a need, another brother in need, and doesn't give him, he trespasses against him. He trespasses against him. That's like a guy saying, hey, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm part of your church. And you do nothing to help another brother in Christ. That's a trespass against the guy, especially in a tribulation. And a brother, if they see that, and they see that they've been trespassed against, hey, you're a brother in Christ, you know the hard times we're going through here. That's a trespass against him. That's offending a brother in a tribulation. You claim to be a believer. I asked you for something to drink. You didn't give me nothing. He goes to him in person and he says, hey, are you right with God? How come you didn't help? And the brother says, no, I don't want to hear it from you. If he hears it, great, you gained your brother. But if he says, no, I don't want to hear it. And then the proper way to do this thing, hey, the proper way of this guy to think is, hey, maybe there's something that I said. Maybe I said something wrong to this brother when I went to him. Maybe I didn't represent the facts correctly to him. Maybe there's something I didn't say right. And in order for this brother to get restored, because that's the whole idea, is to restore your friendship with this man, restore your fellowship. He wronged you. You tell the situation to one or two more, so that they can go and speak to this person. That the matter be established that, hey, he didn't say something wrong, now I'm telling you. I'm talking to you about this situation. And so, James 5:16, and we're almost done. A couple minutes. James 5:16. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye be healed. The affection for, okay, James 5? Oh, yeah. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Verse 20. And so the proper method is to take one or two more. Why? So you can help that brother that offended, that trespassed against you, that they will get right with God first, folks, and then they can get right with you, and you can forgive them. The idea there is that if that doesn't work, you take it from before the church. And then if that doesn't work and he doesn't hear you, guess what? He's to be a heathen unto you, as a heathen unto you. It doesn't say you get rid of him out of the church. That's not what the Bible's saying here. You can't have fellowship with the man anymore because he's not your friend. He's like a heathen. He claims to be a believer. He's going to the same church as you. But he wronged you. You've confronted him, he's not heard you, you can't have fellowship with him anymore. That doesn't mean that you treat him badly. How do you treat heathen people? How do you treat unsaved people? You're supposed to be kind to them. You're supposed to have grace with them. You're not supposed to kick them out of the church. He didn't harm anybody else in that church. It's a personal matter. We'll go ahead and stop there and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your words and thank you for your truths. And Father, we pray for those that that have the opportunity to not go into that tribulation, Lord, to get saved today. We pray for those, Lord, that you would just bring them the gospel, that they would receive the gospel, Lord, so they don't have to go through these hard times and the tribulation. We know there's troubles are coming, and we know people are going to be going through it. And Father, we just pray for them. And Father, we pray for our relationship with our Christian brothers here on this face of this earth as we live out our time here, Lord, that we would just be graceful, be kind, no matter what they've done. And we pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.